The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You probably know that in ministering to people, there are many positive things that we do. There's teaching, there's edification, there is exhortation, there's instruction, there's training, there's encouragement. All of those things go into pouring into others. This is what we're doing in ministry. We are helping people think correctly and believe the right things and keep our minds fixed on things above and fulfill the responsibilities that God has given us. These are all positive elements in ministering to people. But we would be remiss to say that shepherding doesn't also include warnings. Faithful ministry and faithful discipleship always involves warnings against those things that can harm us spiritually. Good disciplers will always be willing to step into that uncomfortable territory of sounding the alarm of dangerous practices and dangerous ways of thinking and dangerous influences that can assault us and lead us astray in our spiritual lives. Warning is crucial. Warning is essential. This is what faithful pastors, faithful ministers, faithful churches, faithful disciplers do. They watch and they see those things that are concerning, and then they warn. Paul speaks about this frequently, Romans 15:14. He says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. That's an element of faithful ministry, admonishing and warning. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that every man may be complete in Christ. There's an element in which every faithful discipler and minister will at times warn. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's faithful ministry. I think one of the greatest examples of this was when Paul was on the docks of Miletus and he was summoning the Ephesian elders to him and he was spending time with them and he knows this is the last time he's going to see them and there's going to be tears as they depart and say goodbye for the last time. And do you remember what Paul says in Acts 20 verses 28 to 31? He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. You hear that? Paul says, I was with you for 3 years and I said the hard things when I needed to and I warned you and I admonished you. And now you elders, you must do the same thing because there's going to be threats from within and threats from without. So warnings are necessary to protect God's people from being led astray. It's what faithful churches do. It's what faithful ministries always do. And let's face it, today there are many things that we need to warn about. In our day, in our culture, in our evangelical culture, there are even things within the body of Christ that we need to be concerned about and things that we need to sound the alarm on. There's all kinds of dangers out there. You need to have your spiritual antenna up. You need to be thinking biblically and thinking in a discerning manner. That's critical because there's books and there's teachers, and there's podcasts, and there are websites that are filled with things that have the potential to threaten us. So we need to be warned. As we come to Matthew 16, Jesus does this with his disciples. In his discipleship of these men, Jesus sees things that are going to threaten them, and so he's willing to warn. He's willing to say, listen carefully, pay attention, because these things will threaten you if you're not careful. He's going to warn his disciples about the influence of the false teachers, the Jewish leaders. And he does in verses 1 to 12. I want you to follow along as I read these verses. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Two warnings that we need to heed. Two very serious warnings that Jesus gives his disciples that we would do well to heed and listen to as well. And I want you to notice in verse 6, he says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Same thing in verse 11, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And verse 12, "Beware." See what he's doing? He's sounding the alarm. He's saying, "Watch out, pay attention, this is serious." And so I want to ask you this morning, are you aware of the threats that can damage you spiritually? Are you attentive to those things? Are you aware of these dangers? Are you heeding these warnings? And in your discipleship of others, are you helping them avoid these spiritual threats? Two warnings for us to heed. Let's look at these together. First, number one is a warning against sign-seeking. A warning against sign-seeking. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, remember where Jesus has been. Remember last week, our sermon last week was on the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus had been in Gentile territory. He was south and to the east of the Jordan River. He was in a place known as the Decapolis. It was a Gentile region, and that's where he had spent his time. That's where he had performed his last miracle. He had presumably traveled back across the Sea of Galilee. Look at the last verse of chapter 15, verse 39. It says, "And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan." That's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So he travels from the Gentile region, goes to this place in Galilee, and he's met by another official delegation of the Jewish leaders. They were waiting for him. Notice that it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is known as the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. These are the two parties that made up the ruling body of the Jewish people. And they're made up, of course, of Pharisees and Sadducees. And you need to know that they didn't get along, these two parties. They didn't like each other. They were kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans. If you ever notice, they don't really get along with each other. That's the same idea. They had very different views on things, and so they had very little in common. And so let me just highlight for you the differences. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were committed to the law, passionately committed to a strict adherence to the law, and they were zealous in their concentration on rules and regulations. Not the Sadducees. They were the liberals. They were not as concerned about the legalism of the Pharisees. In fact, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. And not only that, they were more politically minded. They were of the priestly line. They were more committed to whatever government was in place. And added to that, they denied all the supernatural events. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or life after death. So they looked at things very differently, but they're coming together. This is important. They were coming together in their hatred of Christ. They didn't agree with one another. They were on very different platforms, but when it comes to Christ, they're united in their opposition to Christ. They do not like Christ. And so verse 1 says, they come testing Jesus. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is how they were testing him. They wanted Jesus to give them a sign from heaven. Now, think about how ridiculous this is. Jesus has healed sick people. He has helped paralyzed people walk. He has actually put on missing limbs. He's made blind eyes to see. He's made deaf ears to hear. He has raised people who were dead back to life. He's cast out demons. He's walked on the water. He has calmed storms. And we've just seen that he has fed multitudes of people. And the Jewish leaders knew all of it. And they didn't believe any of it. And so they come to him, and they put him to the test, and they say, why don't you just give us one good sign? Why don't you just do something supernatural? Do something from heaven. Make it really, really obvious. Give us a bigger miracle than you've ever done. Show us some sign in the sky. Give us some thrilling, exciting, sensational display of power that proves that you really are the Christ. Perhaps they're thinking of Moses who rained hail down from heaven in the plagues, or maybe they're thinking of Elijah who rained fire down from heaven in his battle with the prophets of Baal. Maybe they're thinking something like that. Do something like that, Jesus. Cause the sun to stand still, or the moon to race across the sky, or angels come down from heaven. Why don't you do something like that? Maybe then we'll believe you. Maybe then we'll accept you. Maybe then we will actually receive you as our Messiah. And you can see how wicked of a desire this is. You can see how horrible and wicked this request is, because they didn't really believe. They just want signs. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 1:22. He says, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. This is all pretense. They're pretending to be godly. They're pretending to be willing to receive Christ. And so they're saying something like, we're so committed to God and we're so committed to the truth that we're not going to settle for anything less. than some massive display of your power and clear evidence that you are who you say you are. This is veiled unbelief. And so that's what happens in verse 1. They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Verse 2, notice how Jesus responds to this request. He replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" I love this. This is a great response. Jesus looks at these men, these Jewish leaders, and he says, basically, you're pretty good at weather predictions. You can look at the circumstances, the conditions, and you can predict to some degree what it's going to be like. It was rudimentary. They didn't have the tools and the analytics that we have today to do that, but they were able to look at the meteorological signs around them, and they were able to give some small prediction of what it was going to be like. They could look at the red sky at night, and they could say there's going to be a nice day tomorrow. They could look at the red sky in the morning and say there's going to be a storm. We even have a saying today, don't we? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. You've heard that? They could predict the weather to some degree. They were able to read the signs of the conditions around them. They were careful observers of the weather signs. But his point is, even though they were surrounded by all kinds of signs relating to the person and work of Christ, they missed them all. You're really good at reading the weather, but you're awful at reading these religious signs that point to me. See, the issue wasn't they needed more evidence. The issue was their hearts that were proud and hard and dead and unwilling to receive the evidence that they were given. So notice verse 4, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away." Notice where Jesus levels the critique of their unwillingness to receive the signs that he had given. It was not in the problem of the signs. There was not even a problem with the credibility of Jesus. The problem lay in their hearts. "You evil and you adulterous generation." You see, he's leveling the cause right there. They had been living in the most incredible time. They had been seeing Christ. They had been witnessing his miracles. They had been seeing all that he was doing, and yet they refused to believe because they didn't want to. It's a problem of the heart. And let me just say, this is why sign-seeking is evil. This is why sign-seeking is always the mark of an unbeliever, not a true believer. Did you hear that? Sign-seeking is the mark not of true believers, but of unbelievers. It is unbelievers who want signs. It is unbelievers who want more evidence. It is unbelievers who want more proofs. They're not willing to settle with the proof that God has given us in his Son and in his Word. This is the day we live in today as well. There are people doing this today. "Just give me a little more proof. Just give me a little more evidence and I'll believe. Just show me something that will convince me. Help me see. God, do something. Give me a little more data to indicate that you're worthy of belief and you're worthy of trust and that I should put my confidence in you. Just give me some more information. Give me some more data. Give me some more evidences and then I will consider receiving you." I hope that's not you this morning. I hope you're not one of those holding out for more proof. I hope you're not one of those people who are clinging to more evidences to substantiate a faith that you ought to have. As I said, that's the mark of an unbeliever, not the mark of a true believer. We take God at his word. We believe him in faith. We receive Christ in faith. We take him at his word. We believe his truth. We embrace his truth. We receive his truth. We live by his truth. And we do that by faith, even though we do not see. That's how we live. That is the mark of a true believer. And so seeking after signs is not the mark of a genuine believer. And yet we live in a day just like that day. Just do something, and I'll believe. Jesus calls them out for what they are. An evil and adulterous generation. And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, a sign will not be given it. You want the sign? Not coming. Except, notice what he says. Verse 4, the sign of Jonah. He says, I'll give you a sign. You want a sign? Look to the Old Testament. Look to Jonah. He's a picture of me. And what you see in him is what you're going to see in me someday. And because of that, that ought to be proof enough that you should place your confidence in me and that I am exactly who I say I am. It's the sign of Jonah that was the sign that Christ gave them. And you remember, we looked at this back in Matthew chapter 12. So hold your finger here in Matthew 16. Turn back just a few pages to Matthew chapter 12 because the same situation came up. And we've seen this before, so I don't need to hit it all over again, but you'll remember that he met with the scribes and the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 12, and they asked for the exact same thing. They said, give us signs, and notice how Jesus answered. Notice Matthew 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. These men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Jonah. You remember the story. Didn't want to preach to Nineveh, so he flees, runs away, hops on a boat, heading to Tarshish. God sends a massive storm on the sea. Jonah's thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a fish. And he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and he gets burped up on the land, very much alive. And Jesus says he's a type. He's a picture of me. That's what a type is. A type is an Old Testament person or event that pictures a New Testament reality. And we know something is a type because the New Testament tells us, here we have it right here. Jesus is telling us that Jonah is the type of Christ. Now, you can't go read the Old Testament and make anything a type that you want it to be. Types are those that are told us in the New Testament that they're types. And clearly, Jesus tells us Jonah is a type. Added to this, Jesus thinks Jonah was a real person and it really happened. Sometimes you meet people today and say, that's ridiculous. A man being swallowed by a fish, come on, that's all fable, that's all myth. Jesus believed it to be true. He had no trouble believing Jonah was a real person, got swallowed by a real fish and really got vomited out. Jonah's a picture. In the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus is going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And when you see that sign, that's proof that I am exactly who I say I am. It's a prefigurement of his death. It's a prefigurement of his resurrection. And next weekend, we're going to celebrate that. And we're going to rejoice in the fact that he was crucified for our sins. He died. He rose again from the dead to conquer sin and death. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to give you any more signs, but mark this. When you see my body lying in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then coming out of the tomb, you're going to know exactly I am who I say I am. By the way, I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we went through that passage. Jesus was not in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. It was less than that. It was actually about 36 hours. So how do you square that? Some people have pointed out that that is a problem with the Bible, that it can't be trusted because he was actually only in the tomb two nights. Well, remember what we said a few weeks ago. We said that any portion of a day in the Hebrew mindset is a day. So if he's in the tomb for part of a day, it counts as a whole day. That's how the Hebrews thought of time. So he was in the tomb part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday morning. That's three separate days, which in their mindset represents 3 days and three nights. Even though it's not technically that, in their mindset, that's how they would have understood it. So there's no problems here. There's no discrepancy here. Go back to Matthew chapter 16 because he's giving them the same sign. The sign of Jonah. A sign that anticipates his death. A sign that anticipates his resurrection, which will be indisputable proof that he is exactly who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. There's an exclamation mark that's going to be on that when he's raised from the dead. Listen to one writer describe this. He says, Jesus' resurrection for 3 days was not the kind of a sign the unbelieving religious leaders expected and demanded, but it was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful. It was the final sign Jesus directly gave to the world of his messianic credentials and saving power. In his glorified body, he appeared miraculously to his disciples on numerous occasions after the resurrection and then dramatically ascended before their eyes into heaven. The resurrection was the last sign given to the world that involved Jesus directly. His own resurrection, Jesus told the unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees, would be the only sign from heaven they would receive. You want proof? I'm God's son and God in human flesh. Don't look for any more signs for me. But mark this, when I am dead and raised back to life, it'll be verification that I am, and you must repent like the people of Jonah's day did. Stands as evidence that Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. And so let me just ask you the question this morning, is that sufficient evidence to convince you of who Christ is? God of his word, from the pages of scripture, is it enough to convince you? Is it enough for you to place your faith and confidence in Christ? Because the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ has already happened. There's no more proofs. There's no more evidences coming than what God has already given us. So are you a person here this morning that is still wanting more proof? Are you wanting more evidences? Are you wanting God to do more of what he's already done or bigger than what he's already done? Are you looking for more evidence? If you are, I would suggest that the problem is not with the evidence, it's with your heart. You don't need more evidences. You don't need more proofs. You need to take God at his word and believe in Christ who he says he is and embrace him. So can I ask you, are you more concerned about proofs and evidences, or are you willing by faith to take God at his word and place your trust and live your life on the basis of these realities? This is what the Christian life is. We don't depend on more and more proofs to verify the reality of these spiritual principles. We, by faith, look to the Lord, and we live our life accordingly. And can I just say, sometimes we, even as believers, we fall into this trap. Most of you here, you're believers. You know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You've embraced him as your Lord and Savior. But sometimes do we not fall back into this? God, give me some more proofs. God, give me some more evidences. We don't admit that we're testing God, but we'll still put out some fleeces and say, God, if you want me to do this, would you accomplish that? Or God, would you give me some sort of sign? That's not walking by faith, friends. We can fall into this same tendency. Listen to another writer describe this. He says, modern society also has many people with great insight and discernment about the things of the world, but who have no comprehension of the things of God. Experts are able to predict whether the stock market will go up or down, whether gold and silver will become more or less valuable, and whether the dollar will become stronger or weaker. Others can predict the direction of interest rates, fashions, the real estate market, and of import-export ratios. Others can predict trends in education, sociology, morality, and government. But our society is short of those who know what God's plan for the world is, and that it is still the last time, the time of the Messiah. What it means to be a citizen of his kingdom escapes them. You hear what he's saying? We live in a world that's very good at predicting political things, stock markets, changes in real estate, interest rates, and yet is completely ignorant of Christ. Is it you this morning? Are you filling your minds with things that help you be wise in the world's eyes and predicting things around you and knowing what's going on in society and trends and all of that, but yet who Christ is and what he's like escapes you? Oh, let this not be true of us. Because what happens, notice verse 4. How does Jesus respond to this? It says he left them and went away. What does Jesus think of that kind of attitude? The demand for signs, the request for more proofs. He walks away, leaves them. So can I ask you this morning, are you heeding this warning? This warning of not looking for signs, but by faith taking Christ at his word. There's a second warning. It comes in the remainder of this text. It's a warning against false teaching. So a warning against seeking signs, and then secondly, a warning against false teaching. That's what we see in starting in verse 5. Notice what happens here, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Transition in the story here. They've apparently been on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now they apparently cross again the Sea of Galilee to the east side. And Matthew tells us that they had forgotten to take any bread with them. Mark actually fills in a few details. Mark 8:14 says they had forgotten to take bread and they did not have more than one loaf in the boat. So they did have something with them, but it wasn't enough for them all to feed. They had forgotten to bring any bread with them. And I love what Jesus does. This becomes a teachable moment. Look at verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Notice the language. Watch out. Keep your eyes open. Pay attention. Look carefully. And beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, you remember a few months ago, we talked about leaven. Leaven is that little piece of dough that would be left out before a Jewish woman would bake the bread. She wouldn't put it all in. She would leave a little piece out, a little starter that in the next batch. She would throw that in, and the yeast that's in there would then permeate that entire batch of dough. That's what leaven is. It is that small portion of leavened dough from each batch that is left out and included in the next batch so that it can be saturated and permeated with the yeast that's already in it. And so Jesus here is describing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their teaching as leaven. It has a permeating influence. Usually, leaven in Scripture is used to refer what is evil. Sometimes the word leaven is used to refer to something that's good, just refer to its permeating influence. We saw this back in Matthew 13, verse 33, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So he described the kingdom of heaven as this thing that will spread and will grow and will permeate the world. So it has a good sense of the word there, but in many other cases, in most cases, the word leaven is used to refer to that which is evil, an evil influence, a pervading evil influence. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" He's talking there about a sinning believer in a church where a church fails to do church discipline and remove that sinning believer. That sinning believer can have a negative influence on the life of that body. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses that same analogy and says, clean out the old leaven, perform church discipline, exercise in love the removal of that person so that they don't have a negative evil influence in the life of that body. It's the same idea here when he says in verse 6, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out. Their teaching is evil, and it's going to spread, and it's dangerous, and it's full of false doctrine, and it's laced with deadly poison. That's what false teaching does. That's what false doctrine is. Their influence, its influence, poses a serious threat to all those who are infected by it. It's interesting here to me. Jesus uses the analogy of leaven to refer to their false doctrine. And I wonder if the reason he does that is because it's subtle. Think about what yeast does in dough. Yeast is this thing that gets into the dough. You can't see it. It's imperceptible. And yet it slowly from the inside just begins to do its work. It spreads. It's almost unnoticeable. You can't really detect it. But on the inside, it's growing. It's multiplying. It's permeating the whole dough. And I wonder if this is why Jesus uses that analogy, because that's what false teaching is like. Subtle. Imperceptible. Sometimes very hard to discern. It's difficult to detect. And sometimes what is undetectable and subtle is the most dangerous thing to us. Notice Jesus doesn't say here, beware of the huge red dragon with six heads that looks and sounds dangerous and breathes out fiery false teaching and comes with a sign saying, beware of me because I'm a false teacher. That's not there. He says, beware of the leaven. It's imperceptible. It's subtle. By the way, this is Satan's strategy. He doesn't come with a sign saying, I'm full of false teaching. And false teachers today don't come with signs saying, watch out for me, I'm dangerous. They come dressed up like sheep, attractive, willing to draw you in. They don't come with the warnings on them. That's the danger of false teaching. That's the problem of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their teaching is subtle. It's dangerous. It's false. And it's full of all kinds of false doctrine that will threaten your soul. And so he says, watch out. Interesting, though, the disciples don't get it, do they? They're still learning. They're still growing. They're still understanding. He's still teaching them, and they don't get it right off the bat. They don't understand that's what Jesus is getting to. So notice verse 7, he says, they began to discuss among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. It's almost funny, isn't it? Oh, Jesus knows everything. He knows we forgot the bread. We forgot the lunch. We're all hungry. Man, we can't get away with anything. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking physical. They're thinking, oh, leaven's in bread. We forgot the bread. Now we're going to go hungry. He must be upset with us. It's not what he's getting at. Or say, Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You see, he's telling them, I'm not referring to actual bread. Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? He says, if you're really thinking about bread, are you serious? Do you not realize what I just did? You were there. You handed out the food. You were on the mountainside with me. We multiplied the food. You passed it out. You saw it go. You saw the miracle, and you saw it a few months ago in the feeding of the 5,000. So why are you worried about bread? If you've got me, you know that there's no reason to be worried about physical bread because I can give you anything that you need physically. I'll sustain you. He challenges them. He confronts them. He's not talking about food. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see the problem. It's their teaching he's talking about. It's the deadly nature of their false doctrine that has the ability to threaten and do damage to them and anyone who embraces them. They were blind guides, leading people straight to hell. And finally, the disciples get it. Look at verse 12. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they finally got it. They misunderstood at first. They were dull at first. They didn't understand the full implications of what Jesus was getting at. And after he explains it to them, they finally get it. They understand. They see it. They realize that he's talking about the dangerous nature of their false doctrine that can do damage to their souls. You can see the implications. False teachers do the same thing today. False doctrine does the same thing today. I hope here at Maranatha and all of our various ministries, you're not hearing false doctrine. It's why we teach sound doctrine, Lord willing. It's why we preach expository sermons. It's why we have theology class. It's why we have men's training and women's training. And all of that is done to hopefully, Lord willing, communicate sound doctrine to you, because sound doctrine is health to the soul. It's what brings health to us spiritually. It's what anchors us in the things of God and the truths of God that care for us and enable us to live in the way that God calls us to live. But that doesn't mean we're not susceptible to this. The books you read, the music on your iPod, the sermons you listen to, the websites you visit, are you discerning? Are you filtering everything you see and hear and learn through a grid of scripture that makes you think, is this biblical? Are you doing what the Bereans do, where you evaluated everything against the Word of God? You say, why so serious about this? Because I've seen the effect that false doctrine does have in people's lives. And you've probably seen it as well. You know where this leads. You see the end game. You know what it results in. You know that when we don't think right, we then don't live right. And so the foundation of godly living is right thinking. And where does right thinking come from? It comes from sound doctrine contained in the words of Scripture. And so if we're not filtering everything through the Scripture, then it's going to show up in our marriages. And it's going to show up in our parenting. And it's going to show up in how we live in private. And the choices we make and the decisions that we make and how we spend our time and how we spend our money. If the Word of God and sound doctrine and truth of Scripture is not permeating our thoughts and our minds, and we're willing to open ourselves up to ungodly truth and false doctrine and false teachers, even if we're willing to just crack the door and listen, it's going to have an effect. Mark my words, it will have an effect on you. Someone has well said, when doctrine dwindles, disciples can only limp. When doctrine dwindles, disciples can only limp. The best you can do when you feed your soul on false teaching, the best you can do is limp along in this Christian life. Jesus is sounding the alarm. Beware of false teaching. Beware of false doctrine. Beware of the danger that it poses to your soul. You say, I can look at a little bit. I can contemplate a little bit. No, it's going to do damage to your soul. So can I ask you, how discerning are you? How careful are you? How sensitive to the truth are you? Are you studying the truth to discern error? And are you able to distinguish truth from error when it comes, when the error comes in your forced to deal with it and it's in your face? Are you willing and able to distinguish it from truth? One other thing I want us to think about. In our discipleship relationships, are we helping people discern error from truth? You know, our desire here at Maranatha is to have a discipleship culture, a culture where we're pouring into each other's lives, where there's older women training younger women and older men training younger men. That's our passion, to have a culture here of discipling. We want that just baked into our DNA so that there's those ongoing organic relationships taking place all the time. And yet I've found over the years I've been in ministry, many people, when we talk about discipleship, they don't know what to do. You know, I encourage people, disciple someone, grab someone who's younger than you in the faith and pour into them. And so many times I hear, but I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to start. Can I boil discipling down very easily for you? Here's what it comes down to. It's very, very simple. Discipling involves helping someone see where their thinking is off and then replacing that thinking with godly thinking that aligns with the truth of Scripture. That's all discipleship is. It's not a big program. It's not fancy. You don't have to work up all kinds of difficult structures around it. It's really quite simple. Discipling is meeting with someone to help them see where their thinking does not align with Scripture, exposing that to them, helping them see that, helping them understand the danger of that thinking process if it continues through their life, showing them how Scripture teaches us how we are to think in that area, and bringing their thinking in line with the truth of Scripture. That's all you do in discipling. It's really simple. Read books, talk about Scripture, listen to sermons together. However you want to do it, that's fine. There's no structure that's important as much as what you're doing here is you're exposing the mind to the truth of Scripture and you're helping that person think God's thoughts after them. So are you doing that? Do you have people in your life that are helping expose the weak spots in your character, the weak spots in your thinking, the weak spots where your understanding of spiritual realities does not align with Scripture? And are you willing to do the same thing for other people? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking the disciples, he knows they're exposed to this false doctrine, this false teaching, and he's warning them, and he's bringing into line the ways that they need to think. That's good shepherding. That's good ministry. That's good discipling. So there you have it. Two warnings. Warnings against sign-seeking and warnings against false teaching. Pretty simple. Pretty basic. And yet this is what Christ is calling his disciples to do. These are the alarms that he's sounding, and they're the same alarms that we need to sound today. So are you warning yourself and others about these things? May God give us grace to be warned of these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious realities. Thank you for our Savior who models for us what good discipling looks like. Thank you for his willingness to raise the flag, to point out error, to admonish, to warn. Lord, let us be those who understand that this is what good ministry looks like, good shepherding looks like. And we pray that here at Maranatha that this would be the case, that we would be a people who are aware of these spiritual dangers, that we would quickly sidestep them and avoid them. And Father, that we would be the people that help others see where their thinking is not aligned. We pray that you'll guard us from false teaching. We pray that you'll protect us from false doctrine. We pray that you'll help us to be a discerning people so that we can think your thoughts after you and live a corresponding life for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.